According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Psalms. We are in Psalm 128 this hour. Welcome to day 200 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 200. 200 down, 165 more to go. We are on the downhill side. This hour, we're going to cover Psalm 128, 129, 130. We've already done 131 in an earlier class, so we'll skip that. We'll go to 132, 134, and 135. Six psalms altogether that we're going to cover in the next 60 minutes. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you. We thank you for truth. We thank you for your word, the blessings that we have this year to study to show ourselves approved. We thank you for the whole counsel and the through the Bible format you're blessing us with. We call upon your faithfulness once again this hour to open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Thank you for the Psalms and how powerful they are. We want to glean from these lessons once again today. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Alrighty, Psalm 128. Just like we had this morning, we're in the midst of the Psalms of Ascents. Everything from 120 to 134, those are the Psalms of Ascents. These are the pilgrim psalms as they made their trip up to Jerusalem, sung by the pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem for the required feast. This psalm links Zoe life faithfulness with Bios life family blessings. And so as such, it's going to be a fun one to look at here today and to consider in our own application how these things play out. How happy is the man? We have the Christian way of life as a life of divine blessings. Psalm 128 in verse 1, how blessed or how happy? How happy is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways? This is what we're called to do, and what a blessing and a joy that it is. You know, what an easy command to follow, because it provides happiness when you're walking with the Lord. The spiritually minded believer is content with whatever the Lord provides. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. So there's contentment. I tell you, that's in short supply these days in a whole lot of applications in our culture, and yet it's right here for us. So long as we accept God's grace, God's gifts, we acknowledge Him as the source of our provision, and we thank Him for everything that He supplies. We have happiness and we have contentment. Also, your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. And so we have a temporal life benefit, a Bios life benefit for a Zoe life that is adjusted the way that it needs to be. The spiritually minded believer is content with what the Lord provides, and although the spiritually minded believer may experience temporal life adversity, his family will be to him the vine and olive plants that he otherwise does not have. You know, the language of a vine, the language of the olive tree, some of this comes into many of the prophecies for Israel and what they can anticipate in the coming eschatological theocratic kingdom of Yahweh on earth, is that every man will sit under his vine. Every man will sit under his olive tree. And, you know, that's far better than the chicken in every pot. That was that a political promise years ago? You know, but this is the blessings of the kingdom blessings that Israel can look forward to. And then verses 5 and 6, the temporal life blessings of family prosperity are provided for generations to pass along the truth of God's word. And remember, just like with Proverbs, a lot of times in Psalms, we're dealing with wisdom literature that's presenting principles, that's presenting the nature of how things typically work on a normal basis. Are there exceptions? Of course. But this is how it normally works for those that are fearing the Lord and exhibiting this in their family life. All right, verses 5 and 6. The Lord bless you from Zion, and may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children, peace be upon Israel. And, you know, the blessings that you have to carry on that heritage to the next generation and the generation beyond, the blessings you have to see a spiritual legacy that plays out, not just between parents and children, but grandparents to grandchildren and in multiple generations across things here. So, you know, it's a fun psalm. I like it a lot. That's Psalm 128. Then we have Psalm 129. Another song of ascent sung by pilgrims as they make their way to Jerusalem for the required feasts. Are you tired of hearing that? I included it in every single one of these as point one just because, well, there might be somebody that's just hitting this psalm that didn't do the ones before, that's hitting it out of order. Eventually, there'll be a notebook that'll have all of these in place. All right, so we got eight verses we got to look at in this one. Verses 1 and 2 are handled under point 2, and then verses down through 5 through 8 gets handled in point 3. Let's just read all eight verses here and then go back and get the details. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Let Israel now say, many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in two the cords of the wicked. May all who hate Zion be put to shame and turned backward. Let them be like grass upon the housetops, which wither before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, or the binder of sheaves his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. All right, so here's an interesting one too. And remember, this is a song of ascent. They're going to worship in the temple, and this is one of the songs they're singing on their way up, anticipating the coming kingdom, anticipating the theocratic kingdom and the glory to be revealed, yet realizing there's conflict along the way. There is a crowd that is not supportive of what we're doing here. Believers who are walking with the Lord are persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. Okay, we've got a great Old Testament foundation for what does get communicated in 2 Corinthians 4:9. What we recognize is the nature of naming the name of the Lord and then being viewed as the adversary by this lost and dying world, by the agents of our adversary when it comes right down to it. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. Right? And so this person is no longer young. Whoever the psalmist is no longer young when he can talk about things that have been true since he was young. Okay? That's obviously a clue that he's no longer in that category. So many times they have persecuted me from my youth up. And notice he's not stopping. He's not gonna change what he's doing. He's not gonna deny the Lord. He's gonna continue what he's doing, and he's gonna challenge all Israel to join with him in this. Let Israel now say, okay? So the whole nation can come on board and join in this testimony. Many times they have persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. So, you know, we don't fear. What can man do to me? If the Lord is for me, who can be against me? And we just say, okay, it's happened before. It's going to happen again. We're just walking in light and trusting in God, and it's a good thing. And of course, the sentiment comes out of 2 Corinthians 4, describing the nature of... Now, Paul is talking about the church age, but it applies to the regenerate of any stewardship. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. That's just the nature of being saved. And we're born again, we have a living human spirit, we're learning in the Word of God, and we're walking in this life looking forward to the next one. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. So we notice, you know, bad things happen, but doesn't matter. Whatever happens, we're headed for glory, right? We're living in Beulah land, like we just sang, right? Whatever else happens, I'm born again, and I've got an eternal destiny. And we can look forward to that with the living hope in which we stand. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. In other words, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, you know what? He died on the cross for our sins, and I'm going to live forever. I'm going to live forever. And so all this momentary light affliction, I can just put it in a perspective that just keeps my eyes fixed on the Lord and let it go. So yeah, many times they persecuted me from my youth up, yet they have not prevailed against me. Those are almost like taunting words. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. I'm returning now to Psalm 129. The plowers plowed upon my back. They lengthened their furrows. That sounds painful. I mean, not that I have to necessarily enjoy this, but I'm just trusting by faith that God knows what he's doing. This test will run its course. The Lord is righteous, and he has cut in two the cords of the wicked. So he knows what he's doing. He's drawn a line. He's ready to call it off when it's accomplished its purpose. If God's permitting it to happen, then rejoice in that. And don't get all worked up about what it is that the enemy's trying to do. Or they've got their reasons, but their reasons are pretty much irrelevant, right? Because if God's permitting it to happen, well, then who cares? Who cares what their reasons are? Let's just embrace what God's reasons are for letting it happen and learn our lessons and stay faithful and continue to reap these blessings. All right, the gates of Zion now. Starting in verse 5, may all who hate Zion be put to shame. Remember, when we encounter the name Zion, we stop and ask ourselves, which Zion are we talking about? Is it one or the other or the other? Or is it all of them kind of irrespective? Is it all of it in a concept? But the idea that Zion is where God is blessing his people. Is this heavenly Zion or earthly Zion? Is this the earthly Zion in the here and now, or is this the Zion to come when the kingdom arrives, when the theocratic eschatological kingdom is manifest on the earth? Well, I think the haters are going to hate all of the above, right? I mean, if you're going to hate one, you're going to hate all of them. So may they be put to shame and turned backwards. The glory of Zion will be the time when those who hated her will be done away with in the eschatological theocratic kingdom of the Lord. What's really neat is that we've got this glorious blessing to look forward to. And what do they have to look forward to? Yeah, being thrown into hell, being cast into hell, and then ultimately the lake of fire for all eternity. So they will be put to shame. They will be turned backwards like grass upon the housetops. How long does that last? Which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand. So not enough to fill a handful of the binder of sheaves, his bosom. Nor do those who pass by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. They don't receive this benediction. They're not welcome to receive this benediction. They're not a part of the kingdom when it is unfolded. So they don't receive this baraka. Yes, baraka, blessing of the Lord be upon you. So that's Psalm 129. Psalm 130. Are these going too quickly? Want me to slow down? All right. Psalm 130, again, is a psalm of ascents, sung by pilgrims as they make their way to Jerusalem for the required feast. It is a penitential psalm, expressing a believer's confession and need for forgiveness. Many of the psalms, and I have them listed for you there, Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, Psalm 51, that's probably the most famous one, where David repents of his sin with Bathsheba. But so many of these other ones, too, are just absolutely beautiful, penitential psalms. Psalm 102, Psalm 130, Psalm 143. Of course, this is 130 we're looking at here today. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Are you ever so deep that he can't reach you, right? So long as you can cry out, rescue is possible. He's waiting to save. He's waiting to bring you out, just like, you know, Jonah out of the whale. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, if, notice this is a potential here, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? If you were the kind of a God that holds us accountable for what we've done in terms of what we've earned or deserved, we're all going to hell. But thankfully, does he mark our iniquities or does he assign them to Jesus Christ? Okay, that's why we're saved. That's why we can stand. This is why we have an eternal destiny with Him. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities. See, the psalmist here is acknowledging his sin, but he's rejoicing that the Lord does not. You know, on a penitential basis, we confess, we repent, we cast it upon the Lord. And when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't hold us against us, doesn't hold it against us. He doesn't draw a line in the sand and say, you know what? You've confessed that sin way too many times this week. We're going to give this one a rest. You know, I'm not forgiving you till next week. You've exceeded your limit. No, there is no limit. 70 times 7, there is no limit. It's just if we confess our sins, because there can't be a limit. Every single sin was cast on Jesus Christ. Every sin that we confess has already been paid for. We are guilty as charged, but we are innocent because someone else paid the price. Again, I like this. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Well, Jesus Christ would be the only one. He'd be the one without spot or blemish. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Amen. He does not count it against us. There is forgiveness. But notice it's with the Lord. It's with Yahweh. Apart from Him, none of us have the forgiveness. All right, verses 5 and following. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. You ever done an all-nighter? You ever done a night shift? Ever done guard duty? I tell you, morning is a great sight. Because, you know, the sun starts to dawn and you think, all right, I'm getting close. And it's just, you know it. And you know your relief is on the way and you can't wait to see Him. And you're just already anticipating that, man, that pillow is going to feel real good. And this is the attitude we're supposed to have as we're praying for the deliverance and the rescue and what God has for us in our testing. And then right when you think you're off duty, then they say, oh, we got extra duty today. Oh, okay. Delay that pillow for a little bit. All right. So, yeah, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. That's a wonderful truth. Verse 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is possibly the very verse which enabled Jeremiah to endure his afflictions when he was complaining about all the various things that the Lord was putting him through in Lamentations 3:31 when he said, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Well, what did he recall to his mind? This. With the Lord there is loving kindness. With Him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from his iniquities. Okay? Let's look at Lamentations real quickly here as we have time. Lamentations 3 is possibly one of the most depressing chapters anywhere in Scripture. And I forget the pattern on this. I think there's 66 verses. Yes, there's 66 verses. So it's an acrostic. And there is, I'm pretty sure it goes Aleph, 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 Beth, Beth, Beth. Yes, Aleph, Aleph, Aleph for verses 1, 2, and 3. And then Beth, Beth, Beth for verses 4, 5, and 6. Yeah, so it's an acrostic poem like we have in many of the Psalms. It is 66 verses long. It's got three verses per letter. And it's a total downer. It is absolutely depressing. Everything is wrong. Everything is going bad. God is against him. So I am the man who has seen affliction because of the rod of his wrath. He has driven me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely against me he has turned his hand repeatedly all the day. You ever feel like this? I think we all do. Every now and then, on some occasion, man, why is God out to get me? What's going on here? He has caused my flesh and my skin to waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and encompassed me with bitterness and hardship. I mean, this is a lot like the book of Job, right? Claiming that God was unfairly afflicting him. In dark places he made me dwell like those who have long been dead. He has walled me in so that I cannot go out. He has made my chain heavy. Even when I cry out and call for help, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. Man, I'd say, Jeremiah, you're in a bad spot, right? I don't think I have any hope for you there, Jeremiah. God's against you, and what am I going to do? He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. God's just using me for target practice. He's hit me with this and hit me with that and all these other things. Made the arrows of his quiver to enter my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness, made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. He has made me cower in the dust. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Isn't that depressing? And here's a mature believer. Here's a prophet who's been serving God through how many kings? Through length of ministry that he's had? And yet he's heartbroken. Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple is gone. The throne is vacated. The king has had his eyes gouged out and taken off to Babylon. Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. But then he stops and he says, surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. I mean, you go from the most depressed prophet ever, the weeping prophet, and you go from the lowest of lows, and then he stops, and he recalls to his mind. And this is what renews his hope. So, can we claim exactly that it's Psalm 130, verse 7? No. But, seems like it. It fits. If it was not this one, it was something very similar to this one. He was cycling a promise that he knew. He was cycling an element of who God is. And it's what wakes him up. Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness. With him is abundant redemption. Abundant. It never falls short. It's abundant. It's sufficient. My grace is sufficient. All right, something else I want to say before we move on. This is another good psalm to recognize the national basis for this appeal and the national basis for the forgiveness. Notice when you have an issue like redemption, an issue like forgiveness, an issue like salvation, with all of these, we have to ask ourselves, is the context for this passage, is it personal and individual, or is it corporate? Is it collective? Is it a national deliverance? Right? Because that makes a huge difference. And if we confuse those, we get into trouble. For example, if we confuse the national sins of Israel with personal sins that human beings commit all the time, right? The national sins of Israel that they are under judgment for, that's entirely different from our personal sins that we're all guilty of, okay? And the blood of Christ on the cross deals with all of it, but he deals with all of it in different terms. And so I like passages like this, that he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's national. That's a national deliverance. All Israel will be saved. The sins that Israel committed under the Mosaic covenant, those are forgiven. But that's different from how you and I got eternal life with our sins being forgiven. All right, are we clear on that? We'll encounter it again and again and again. I will try to stress it every time. Because we don't want to confuse national sins with personal sins. We don't want to confuse God's dealings with Israel and his redemption of humanity, fallen humanity. I think that causes more trouble than anything else. All right, we can skip Psalm 131. That was a Davidic one we already did. Psalm 132. And this is on behalf of David. On behalf of David. And so there's an application here. This is a little bit of a longer one. Looks like it's 18 verses long. All right. And I'm going to kind of adapt this right out of the gate for a church age use, because I think it's vital. All too often when folks are going down that path of replacement theology, they're forgetting that that God will not lie to David. And we've already had Psalm 89. We've had other psalms that address this. This psalm here addresses this. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction. So it's going back, putting God in remembrance of David. And we better understand this. I think it's vital for every church age believer to understand that God is not a liar. He made promises to David. He will fulfill those promises to David. I mean, honestly, this is so fundamental. I don't recall if I put this in the basic doctrinal studies notebook or not, but it should be in there. I think it is. I think it's in there in the doctrine of ecclesiology when we define what the church is and the difference between the church and Israel. But we absolutely have to stay certain. I tell you, if somebody got saved this morning and the first five doctrines I want them to know, I want them to know how to confess their sins, stay in fellowship, grow in grace. I want them to know that the church is not Israel. Okay? That's going to do them so many favors down the road. God will not lie to David. He made promises to David. He will keep those promises to David. He's not going to change the objects of those promises. All right. Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob. Surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Now this, beyond, of course, his desire to build a temple, David was also the instrument who, when the ark was returned from the Philistines, had a particular tent set up where it could be a holding place. It could be a place for the ark to reside until such time as the temple could be built and that the ark could be relocated after that. And this was such a priority for David that he took a vow that this was going to be his number one priority, denying sleep, denying recreation, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the field of Jar. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your godly ones sing for joy. So it was a priority for David, and God honored that. And the singers here of this psalm are celebrating the blessing that they have to be hosting the glory of the Lord. Notice now, for the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. I'm going to ask you here, who's the anointed one? What's being addressed with this? But it's for the sake of David your servant. Do not turn away the face of your anointed or your anointed one. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. So David had taken a vow before the Lord. The Lord had taken a vow before David. The God who cannot lie took a vow. And this is the way in which the Davidic covenant was issued. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. So there's a Davidic lineage of what follows. And really, we've been tracking that ever since David and Solomon and Rehoboam and all the kings that have followed. Right now, we're down to Hezekiah. Okay, we're still in the Hezekiah era of Old Testament history. And there will be more after Hezekiah. It's going to get down to Zedekiah before it's cut off and they're taken away into their captivity. But when it comes to these physical descendants, some of them are good, some of them are wicked. God will discipline some of them. The ones that are wicked, God will discipline. But he will not cut off this line. This line is guaranteed. This is the line through which Messiah will be born. And ultimately, it's that greater son of David that then fulfills all of these promises. Because Jesus is never going to sin. Jesus is never going to be disciplined. Jesus is going to be the greater David than David, right? You can talk about a man after God's own heart. Well, David was that, and Jesus more so, okay? Because David was just the typology. Jesus is the fulfillment. All right. So, yeah, I would say if you want to do an in-depth study on Davidic covenant, of course, you start with 2 Samuel, and then you go to Psalm 89, and then you come here. Come here. All right. God's faithfulness towards David will ultimately be fulfilled by the Son of David, that capital S, Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priests also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. So that's what they can be looking forward to. You know, it's staggering to me, too, how oblivious they claim to be, the Pharisees and other religious leaders, when Jesus was revealed, because the herald had said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and here he is, the Son of David, the heir, the one that's eligible to take this throne, and they absolutely rejected him from day one. All right, Psalm 134. Here's a little one, three verses. Song of Ascents. This is the psalm of the night shift workers, whose often unappreciated work will be blessed by the Lord. Okay? We already had the night watchmen in the earlier psalm. They were looking forward to the day. There's a principle there. Now we have this principle. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. You think, well, that's kind of depressing duty. You know, they miss out on all the fun stuff. They don't get to sing with the Levites. They don't get to what are they doing anyway? These night shift workers. Are they swapping out the old bread with the new bread? Are they shoveling out the ashes? Are they dumping the refuse? Are they're trimming the wicks? They're refilling the oil. They're doing all the night work duty so that the next day can continue on in the service of the Lord. You think, well, that's not glamorous. That's kind of depressing. Well, okay, it needs to be done, right? And is it not an honor to serve the Lord in whatever needs to be done? Are you telling me that you need the spotlight? You want to be seen for what you're doing? I don't know. I always liked night shift because there was less brass around on the night shift. There was less of, just leave me alone. Let me do my work. All right, so bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. And so we have these blessings here for the night shift workers. I like it. All right, Psalm 135. And by the way, I speak of this fondly now, but that is entirely with the hindsight of 22 years ago, all right? I'm not volunteering to go back to that nocturnal existence that the Lord used to have me in. But I'm thankful that they're there. All right, Psalm 135. Now, this one's a hallelujah psalm. And what's that about? Remember the Hebrew hallelujah, praise the Lord. It's a command. It's also a blessing. It's also fun to do. You have them listed there in point one, the hallelujah psalms, 104 to 106, 111 to 113, 115 to 117. A lot of those we were going through earlier in the first batch of psalms that we did. Then 135, and then that's where we are now. And then the ones we'll see next hour, the ones that close the book of Psalms, the last five psalms of the book, 146 to 150, these hallelujah psalms. Praise the Lord. He's worthy to be praised. Psalm 135 establishes principles for believers to praise and bless the name of the Lord, as these are spelled out. And they're good to remind ourselves of, right? Applied immediately to Israel. This is their direct application in the Old Testament for the Jewish people. We glean secondary application. We adapt this by way of analogy for our own application in the church age. Pretty easy to do at this point. All right, so verses 1 through 4, we'll see those principles and then the subpoints there. A priesthood that's chosen by grace and a people that are chosen by grace. So you should this should jump out at you as we read through these first four verses. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise Him, O servants of the Lord. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. All right, now this is the immediate application. This is where Israel could apply it, could claim all of the blessings here. The covenant nation of Israel. He didn't choose the Egyptians or the Philistines or the Romans or anybody else. He chose Israel. And they are the chosen people, the covenant nation. They're the ones that are blessed to have the Lord dwell in their midst. They have the temple. They have the high priest. They have the access that no Gentile nation does. And so on that basis, you who stand in the house of the Lord, God has some expectations. Okay? He's worthy to be praised. He has done all these things on your behalf. You are there by the grace of God, by His gracious choice. And He didn't pick you because you were so awesome. He just the opposite, really. He chooses the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong. I think He chose Israel because they were so hard-headed, so stiff-necked and obstinate in so many ways. But He's worthy of praise, and they're the people to do it because they are His servants. Now, this is where we're going to draw our application because we also are His servants, but we are a heavenly people, not an earthly people. We have a different temple. We are a temple. We stand in His presence. When we read, "You who stand in the house of the Lord," carry that into a New Testament application, because where do we stand? We stand in the Holy of Holies in the third heaven, right? Jesus entered within the veil as a forerunner, and that's where we are. We function in the heavenly places in Christ. We stand before the immediate presence of God the Father. What a privilege. What an access that we have. So you see why this is an easy psalm to adapt and to bring it into the church age for our blessing. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to His name, for it is lovely. Just absolutely, intrinsically, it's His nature. He's worthy of it. If we limit our prayer life to just, like God's a heavenly ATM machine or something, we're just withdrawing, we're just, gimme, 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 I need this, I need this, I need this, then we're really diminishing our capacity, because what a privilege that we have to name the name of the Lord and to praise Him. To stand in His presence and tell Him how awesome that He is. To sing praises to His name. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His own possession. And for Israel not to praise Him would be like trampling on grace. It would be like despising the unmerited favor that God has blessed them with. At that point, why aren't they just Philistines or Egyptians or something? We would say the same thing. If we trample underfoot the Son of the living God, if we regard as unclean the blood of the covenant, if we despise the Spirit of grace. These are warnings that are given in the book of Hebrews, by the way, that are pretty vivid related to if we fail to reply in a grace way to God's grace, then how terrible is that? Verses 5 through 7. The Lord is worthy of praise as His sovereignty is unchallenged. You know, as a sin of omission, if you think about it, as a sin of omission, if you fail to praise, what are you really saying? Are you saying somebody else is worth it and God's not? Are you saying, the jury's still out. I'm thinking about it. I'm looking around, seeing if there's another God that's worthy of this praise. What are you saying if you, by omission or failing to praise the glorious God of our salvation? No, He is worthy. All right, verses 5 through 7. I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods. And we discussed this. We're okay with angels being called gods. They are created beings, but they are of divine power. They are called Elohim. They are called B'nai Ha Elohim. They are gods and sons of gods. But God is above all of them, right? He's the King of kings. He's the God of gods. So if it bothers you that they exist, don't let it bother you. They do exist, but God is above them. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. This is how he stands unique compared to that other crowd, compared to any of those created beings that are called gods. They're not sovereign. They're not the ultimate. They can be overruled. They very frequently are overruled. Everything they do has to fall within the permissive will of God. Satan could not do one thing to Job until God said, okay, you can do this. And then he drew the line and said, don't go over that line. So anything that these lowercase g gods are doing, they're doing with the permissive will of the Lord. And there's nobody that ever overrules the Lord. He does whatever he pleases. He never puts forth a declaration and then somebody else overrules him and says, nope, can't do that. Okay? Although Moses did in his prayer life, didn't he? Don't you see how powerful that is? All right. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. Yeah, he's the creator God of the universe. And any of these other gods that think they can be like him, the vow that Satan took, I will be like the Most High God, forget about it. It's not going to be happening. There is no one like him. Verses 8 through 14. The believer who praises the Lord gives the Lord appropriate recognition for what he has done. I mean, really, this is the glory due his name. This is the praise that is worthy of what he has accomplished on our behalf. And so we have a review here, like an Old Testament walkthrough. He smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. And time again, this rebuke comes back. Time and time again, the Jewish people in the Old Testament are reminded, you're living in defiance of the God who redeemed you out of Egypt. Analogy for us in the church age, the God who redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. That we're born again by his grace, that we couldn't deliver ourselves, we couldn't save ourselves, and the God of our salvation is the one that we dishonor when we fail to worship him, when we fail to praise him, when we're living in the carnality as we do. So yeah, don't get bored with these when you're reading about Pharaoh and the firstborn and all this, and don't just go, ah, here we go again, okay? Does it get old? You know, does God bore you with what he does, okay? Well, plug your own salvation into this. Do you ever get tired of being saved? He's the God who redeemed you. All right. He smote many nations and slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan. And he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. You know, that land wasn't their land until God gave it to them. It was somebody else's land. And then he took it away and gave it to them. Said, this is now your land. If you act like it's yours because you earned it or deserved it, back up and reorient again to the grace of God. So he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. And this too gets my attention. We talked about this morning before lunch. The nature of how faithful he is. He's been faithful in every generation after me, or before me. He has promised to be faithful for every generation after me. He even has made an eternal covenant unto 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. So I'd say that the God who has made all these promises, the idea that he's going to carve out a slight exception to this eternal promise by ruining my life, okay, by cursing me and my generation, no. He was faithful in every generation before me. He's going to be faithful in every generation after me. And guess what? He's faithful to me. He's faithful in my generation. He's faithful in my day and age. And we can rejoice in that. So your name, O Lord, is everlasting. Your remembrance, O Lord, throughout all generations. The whole eternal nature of this is just powerful. So much so that when we get wrapped up in our momentary light afflictions, when we think that that's the biggest thing in the world, we just got to stop and say, no, momentary light affliction. It's not worthy to be compared. Let's just give that to the Lord and get over it and keep moving. Because the eternal weight of glory, that's what we're headed to. Why am I stumbling over this? Just let that go. Have the eternal perspective that God is giving us. For the Lord will judge his people and will have compassion on his servants. Yep. You know, so don't sweat it. God's got a handle on it. There is a creator judge of the universe, and there will be accountability. If not on our timetable, well then, praise God. It's on his timetable. Then the sarcasm, which I love. I'm fluent in sarcasm. This speaks to me. I can read these things all day long. The believer who praises the Lord ascribes appropriate recognition to the emptiness of idolatry. Idolatry is empty, and we should call it out. We should identify it as such. And don't be afraid to mock it, to highlight it for what it is. That's what the Lord does here. The idols of the nations are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. And you're praying to that? You're serving that? You're worshiping that? Something man-made is worthy of your worship? What are you doing? It's but the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. You remember this? We had a similar passage to this last week. They have mouths, but they do not speak. So that's funny. Look at that. Look at that mouth. I don't think that's real. I mean, it looks like a mouth, but it's just a statue. It's just a carving. It's just a graven image, whatever it is. Yeah, it looks like a mouth, but it's not a real mouth. This is just an inanimate object. It's the work of man's hands. It's not alive. By its existence, it testifies to what it's not because of what it's trying to resemble. Isn't that interesting? You know, God made our mouth. God speaks. God communicates to us. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. God sees. Every one of these rebukes against the idol, the opposite of which is true of God. He speaks to us. He sees us. He's fully aware. They have ears, but they do not hear. And some of those idols have huge ears, too. It's kind of funny. But they don't hear, no matter how big they carve those ears. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. They're not living beings. They're just inanimate objects, the works of man's hands. And which means that some of them are better than others. Some of them are more costly. Some of them are carved better. Some of them are more artistically beautiful or what have you. And some are inferior. Depends on, well, what's the skill of the craftsman? Was he good at what he does? Was he kind of crummy? Was he new at it? Okay, first day on the job, and the first idol he put out there was really kind of crummy. Well, they all are compared to God. That's the point. Anything man-made. Where did I leave off? The ears? The breath. There we go. Verse 18. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. So making the idol and serving the idol, the first commandment is you shall have no other God before me. You shall make no graven images. You shall not worship them or serve them. We have all of the commandments here that center on this idolatry. But those who make them will be like them. So do you want to be an idolater? Do you know what the destiny is for these idolaters? And everyone who trusts in them? Yeah, we want nothing to do with this. You know, this is very similar to one that we saw last week in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. So yeah, they have ears they can't see or can't hear, eyes they can't see, all of this. The point is, here is God. Now keep in mind, God is not flesh. When we talk about his eyes, his ears, all that's anthropomorphisms, but the reality is he does see, he does hear, he does smell, he tastes, he feels. He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. All of the sensory input that these idols don't have, God has all of it. And that, to us, should be a tremendous comfort. This ought to be a spark for our worship. And that's where this psalm concludes. O house of Israel, bless the Lord. O house of Aaron, bless the Lord. O house of Levi, bless the Lord. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. See, we get to bless him. because he's watching, he's listening, he's smelling, he's tasting, he's feeling. And so the fruit of lips that give praise to his name, that blesses God. Okay? We understand the nature of how we bless God. It's, you know, what are we giving him that he doesn't already have? What are we giving him when we bless him? We're giving him our free will, volitional expressions of praise and glory in appreciation for his grace. I think it's a beautiful thing. You who revere the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord from Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. All right, this one opens and closes with the hallelujah, praise the Lord. All right, so that's Psalm 135. And that wraps up day 200. These are going pretty quick today. All right, day 201. This is where we'll pick up after our break. We're going to cover Psalm 136 and then the final five psalms of the book, Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150. So let's take a break and we'll come back at 3:30. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for the blessing that we have to learn these things. Thank you, Father, for the Through the Bible year you've put us on and the privilege we have, Father. It's 100 miles an hour and it's an incredible amount of material. But Father, you are blessing us in these pursuits, and I pray that we, as you give us this big picture, that we will retain the overall framework of what we're looking at, so that we'll have the structure of these details to refer to in every future study. Father, thank you again for the big picture that you supply. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.